The Bible says that salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I love to say that. I'm not sure how many times I've said that as a Christian pastor, even here before you. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It just sounds perfect. It sounds good. It sounds right. It sounds weighty. It's got some gravitas. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And by way of introduction this morning, I just want you to think about maybe what that might mean. What might it mean that salvation belongs to the Lord? To begin with, we would talk about salvation a lot as Christians because the Bible talks a lot about salvation. It means deliverance. It means to be set free from enemies, from toil, from danger. So it's something that's a big deal in the Bible. Sometimes people are delivered from a temporary threat. Maybe in a military battle or something like that, or from physical harm. If someone is delivered, they're saved from that difficulty. In our world, sometimes I might even say someone picks me up because I have a broken down car or whatever. Thank you for being my functional savior, right? Thank you for coming to get me and rescue me, whether it's the tow truck or my spouse or one of my kids. I need to be delivered. I need to be rescued. I need to be brought to safety. I need to be saved. So it's a word we're all familiar with. So don't just think stereotypical. That's what they talk about in church, you know, salvation, salvation, salvation. It's a common, ordinary thing that we're all familiar with. And the Bible does use it. And the Bible uses it strategically because the Bible teaches that if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life of obedience that none of us have ever lived, who died a rebel's death in place of everyone who would ever trust in him to make atonement for our rebellion, who was raised from the dead on behalf of everyone who would ever trust in him, who is ascended as our great high priest even now and claims us as his own and even right now is praying for us. The Bible teaches that if you trust in that one who did all of those things, you will be saved. You'll be saved. You'll be set free. You'll be delivered not only from temporary things, because you might not be delivered from those things, but ultimate deliverance, deliverance from sin, which is breaking God's commandments, deliverance from Satan, who is called in the Bible the ruler of this world and a deceiver, delivered from the consequence of your sin, which is death, not just physical, delivered from, how about this one, and we'll move on. The one that the Bible says is the last enemy, as if to say the ultimate enemy, the awful enemy. And the last enemy the Bible teaches in the New Testament is what? Is death. You'll be delivered from death. Jesus taught, if you trust in me, though you die, you will live. So salvation is something we talk about a lot in church without apology. It's a great idea, but sometimes I like to step back and say, let's stop and think about what it means. Deliverance, freedom, right? Being rescued, being set free from bad things, including the ultimate enemy, which is death. The Bible teaches that salvation belongs to the Lord. I'm going to ask you again, well, what might that mean? Well, we're talking about what salvation means. But if it belongs to him, how would you answer, what does that mean? Well, if it belongs to him, I'm sure we could agree that it comes from him. He's the one who saves. He's the one who delivers through the work of his son. It belongs to him. He's the author of it. He's the one who gives it. Maybe from a different angle we could approach it. If salvation belongs to the Lord, think with me about it. To answer the question with the same question, who's it belong to? Belongs to him. And if something belongs to him, who do you think has the right to do with it what he wants to do with it? And now we might be getting a little uncomfortable when we're talking about salvation belongs to the Lord. If something belongs to you and rightfully belongs to you, it's yours. And if it rightfully belongs to you, you can do with what rightly belongs to you what you'd like to do with it. And the Lord owns salvation. It belongs to him and he can do with his salvation what he wants to do with it. And some of us like that idea because we've warmed up to it. And we've learned enough about the Bible to think, that's mysterious. It kind of makes me uncomfortable and I can't figure it all out. But you know what? I'm drawn to it. And others, perhaps even you, aren't so warmed up to the idea. Salvation is His and He extends it the way He wants to extend it. But I'll just try to encourage you and say, might take you a little while, but when you grapple with this matter of the Lord, the one true and living God, the creator, redeemer, sustainer, you know what? It makes sense that it would belong to Him. And if there's only one God who has always been God and always will be God and forever will be God, who alone, the Bible says, is sovereign, the ultimate King, it only makes good sense that salvation would belong to Him. And that He's free to do with His salvation whatever it is He wants to do with His salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. In other words, salvation belongs to the Lord who is sovereign in salvation. There's a prophet in the Old Testament who didn't like this very much. So if you don't like this very much so far, in one sense you're in bad company. But in another sense, you're in good company, because there's a guy like you in the Bible who doesn't like the sovereignty of God in salvation. And his name is Jonah. So if you have a Bible, you can find the book of Jonah. It's toward the end of the Old Testament. Jonah is an Old Testament prophet. Prophet's one who speaks for God, who's supposed to tell the truth on behalf of God, who's sent by God. At the end of the Old Testament, toward the end, we have this book called Jonah. It's named after him. And Jonah is an interesting fellow. Jonah likes salvation for himself. He likes salvation is of the Lord in one sense, provided it can be received by me and others the way I would like it to be received by me and others. He was not a big fan of the sovereignty of God, which is another way of saying he wasn't a big fan of the godness of God. For God to be all-knowing, all-powerful, and free to do with His stuff whatever He wants to do with His stuff, including salvation. And Jonah had a beef with that. Jonah had a problem with that. He liked salvation. He just didn't like it that it was sovereignly of the Lord. Jonah is a Jewish prophet, as I mentioned. He's commanded by God to go where? To go to Nineveh, to go to the ancient city. And what's plaguing Jonah is he doesn't want to go to Nineveh, because if he goes to Nineveh and preaches to Nineveh about the coming judgment of God, Nineveh might repent. Nineveh might listen. And Nineveh might be saved. And the last thing on planet Earth that Jonah, the prophet of God, wants is for Nineveh, the pagans, to be rescued, to be delivered by God. Jonah's playing sovereign. Jonah is, theologically speaking, acting as if salvation is of Jonah. And I'm in charge here. I'm going to do with it what I want to do with it. I don't think anyone here would want to say salvation is of me in that explicit of a way. But people who don't like the sovereignty of God and salvation are kind of hinting toward that. Salvation is of Pat. I'm in charge of salvation. My own, maybe others. Well, that sounds gross, and it is gross. Salvation is of the Lord. Thankfully, we're going to hear Jonah say those very words. He's going to come around. My prayer is, if you have a beef with the sovereignty of God, the freedom of God to act like God because He is God, go figure, is that God might work in your heart to come around and be like Jonah and have a change of heart and to be able to say, salvation is of the Lord. It's His. That's my prayer. Jonah 2 and 3 today is the plan. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, if you'd like to know. And I'd like to ask you to look for some things in Jonah 2 to 3. Look for emphasis on sovereignty. Look for words like you. Look for words like your. Look for words that stress and underscore the fact that God is God, and it's not good for us to pretend like we are. So look for sovereignty kinds of things. We're going to start in 1:17, because even some scholars would suggest that's actually where chapter 2 starts. We don't need to debate that. Last time we were together, we included it in our study of chapter 1. We're going to include it in our study of chapter 2 today, because it's true either way. Okay, go ahead and look with me at 1:17. And the Lord appointed. We didn't have to go very far to look for sovereignty words. Be looking for those kind of words. If you appoint something, it means you're a king or a queen, right? If you decree something, you're royalty, sovereign. God is sovereign. And the Lord appointed or decreed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. God is sovereign over the fish. If he appoints the fish to swallow up Jonah, he's sovereign over Jonah as well. We know from what Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 12, that this prefigures the great rescuing work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's not in the belly of the fish for 3 days. He's in the belly of the earth for 3 days. Jesus thinks the account of Jonah is historically accurate, so historically accurate that he says it's going to be like Jonah. What I'm going to do is kind of like the Jonah story. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol. That's the realm of the dead, the realm of the grave. I cried, and you heard my voice. Jonah is doing what the Bible will elsewhere say. Jonah's calling upon the name of the Lord. He's calling upon the name of the Lord so he can be saved. Not in an ultimate sense here, but in a temporary sense. Save me, God. Deliver me, God, because I'm in the belly of the great fish. Notice I didn't say whale because it doesn't say that. He's in the belly of the great fish. Here's a question for you, and we'll go faster later, I promise. How does someone go into the belly of a fish as a human being and not die? It's interestingly enough, he says, out of the belly of the fish, and then it's out of the belly of Sheol. I'm in the place of the dead. Was he dead? I don't know. Would anybody else who would ever be swallowed by a big fish and is in there for 3 hours, not to mention 3 days, be dead? Most certainly. And you say, but how can that happen? How can any miracle happen? That's kind of the point. So if you thought you were going to stump me, you didn't stump me. Okay? It's kind of the point. Jesus was crucified by crucifixion experts, dead, buried. Let's not go to the grave because, as they would have said in the King James English, by now he what? He stinketh. Okay? And he's bodily raised from the dead. So Jonah gets swallowed by a big fish. Well, how in the world could that ever happen? It couldn't. And have you live to talk about it, unless something special, supernatural, we call it a miracle, is happening that you can't reproduce in a lab. It's a miracle. Maybe he actually is dead. I don't know. We don't even need to draw a conclusion about that. Regardless, it's miraculous. Okay, I said it was an aside. I'll do another aside. I remember talking to one person, and they wanted to argue with me, and they wanted to argue with me about the authenticity of Christianity, and basically, well, you know, Jonah got swallowed by a whale. I said, hold on, it wasn't a whale. Nothing like, you know, poking holes in arguments to begin with. But anyway, I said, there's no way the Bible can be true because Jonah was swallowed by a whale. And I said, that one's easy compared to the fact that Jesus was crucified and killed by death experts, and he's bodily raised from the dead. I mean, if we're going to go for one, let's go for that one. And we ended up having a good conversation. But one thing I said was, if we were to find in history an account of someone, a human being, being swallowed by a big fish, or I'll grant you, it could be a whale too, and they live to tell about it, and I can prove to you that it's happened historically on another occasion, would you believe in the truth about Jesus and repent right now and kneel down and pray the sinner's prayer or something like that? They didn't know how to answer. And I said, if God supernaturally worked in your heart, you would. But apart from God supernaturally working in your heart, I can give you all of the evidence imaginable and you still will say that Christianity is not true. That's my long aside to say. The Bible's filled with miracles. By definition, miracles are things that aren't replicated. They don't follow the ordinary course of nature. But miracles don't cause people to become Christians. Jesus was crucified, raised, buried and raised, seen by many eyewitnesses who believed and many eyewitnesses who didn't believe. Guess what? Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. He uses miracles. He uses history. He uses historical accounts. But at the end of the day, he sovereignly has to be the one who rescues people. Okay, we better get back to business. I hope that was helpful. If it wasn't, it wasn't even in my notes, so don't blame me. Let's keep moving. Verse 3. For you, oh, there's our word again. I ask you to look for sovereignty. You, God, you cast me into the deep. Just ever so quickly, I'm going to put my finger there in Jonah 1:15. So they, the sailors, are the one that hurled him into the sea. That's an interesting thing to learn about sovereignty. In chapter 1, it's the sailors who throw him into the sea. But Jonah has good enough theology to say, you did this. Because God uses other means to accomplish his purposes. And he's sovereign in doing so. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All, notice again, your waves and your billows passed over me. Sovereignty, sovereignty. You're in charge of the sailors who are pagans. You're in charge of the swells. Can we call them pagans? No, let's not do that. I just looked over at a surfer from California. But he's sovereign over all of these things. They are his waves. They are his sailors, if you will. It's his fish. Verse 4 says, then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. Which is, verse 4 is super fascinating. As he's rehearsing what has happened and this calamity that's happened and he wants to die. That's why he jumps over or wants them to throw him over. He wants to die. Then he's going to die. Then he's swallowed by the big fish. And surely that's going to result in death. And yet there's something in him still that understands the Bible well enough to know that if you call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. And so what does he say? I love verse 4. Yet I shall look upon your holy temple. If I do call upon you, you are the God who delivers. I remind you that Jonah is used by Jesus to shadow things to come. He'll die, if you will, to go to Sheol, the place of the dead, and yet he'll see the holy temple again. In a shadowy way, like the Lord Jesus did in fact die. And yet he knew before it ever happened, he would see the light of day again. It's meant to prefigure, meant to shadow. Interesting things to see. Let's move on. Verse 5. The waters closed in before me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Notice, this is final. I can't get out of this. It's irreversible. Yet you, there it is again, sovereignty, you, God, the Lord, Yahweh, the one true and living God, who decrees all things and works all things after the counsel of your will, to borrow from Ephesians 1. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. You're a delivering God. You're a saving God. Verse 7 says, when my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. You did this. Verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. And we should pause there just for a moment. What happened in my experience, Jonah is saying, is I called upon you and you're real and you're the one true and living God, Yahweh, the Lord, and I call upon you, and what do you do for your people? You act. Salvation is of the Lord. By way of contrast, like those who don't trust in you, the one true and living God, Yahweh, like those who trust in idols, like they trust in vain things. Things we make, and therefore we have to control, try to call upon them. There's no hope. There's no hope in any other lowercase d deity or any other deity, because they're all lowercase. And there's the great contrast. He's the one true and living God. It's another way of saying, from a different angle, you and you alone are sovereign. You're different. You're distinct. Jonah's hope is not in hope, because that's paganism. Jonah's hope, his confidence regarding the future, which is what Christian hope is, his confidence regarding the future is in Yahweh. And he's the God who delivers. This is crucial for us, whether we're looking at the Old Testament or the New Testament. And Jesus likes to teach about salvation from Jonah. I like to teach about salvation from Jonah too. Christians hope in God. I'm a broken record on this, I know. Unbelievers hear us say that, and they think we're saying hope in hope. As in, I hope so. Jonah actually is exposing that as a waste. Christians hope in the Lord, who raises people from the dead, unlike idols, who we have to raise from the dead. I mean, it's just crazy. Religion is a crazy thing. Let's move on to verse 9. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, who's to say I don't preach holiday sermons? Just according to God's sovereign providence. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. I'll express gratitude. I will live for you. I will be devoted to you. I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. You are worthy. You're not the I hope so God of human imagination. You're Yahweh, the God who saves. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you thanks. I'm going to give you praise. I'm going to be devoted to you. I'm going to commit my life to you. Not like the foolishness of committing my life to something I made carved out of wood or stone. But I'm going to really be devoted to you. Why? There it is. Wait, we've been waiting for it to happen in the end of verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to idols. It doesn't belong to your imagination. It doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to you fill in the blank. It belongs to the Lord. And it is mysterious. And it is sovereign. And it is unique. And sometimes it is settling. And sometimes it is not what I want it to be. Like for the Ninevites. But I so love the declaration, and I hope you do too. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And Jonah is coming around to it. He's gone from not liking the sovereignty of God, in salvation in particular, to saying, I'm so thankful for you. And I'm so thankful for the sovereignty of God. Wow. It'd be pretty amazing if the Lord would do that in your heart, if you're not already there. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and I'm not grumbling about it. I'm giving thanks for it. This is what Christians do. Then it says in verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish. Quick comment, as if he needs to. Who's that for? That's for Jonah. The Lord spoke to the fish. What kind of Lord speaks to fish? The one who does so for the benefit of those who are a little slow on the uptake regarding the sovereignty of God. the Lord spoke to the fish. It just makes me smile. What do you do? Fish talk? No, it's just capturing the concept, capturing the idea. He's sovereign over the fish. And he's going to tell the fish what to do. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. I wrote in my notes, sovereign control. Sovereign over Jonah, sovereign over salvation, sovereign over the big fish, sovereign over the timing, sovereign over everything. And Jonah gives thanks. And then we have vomit. One well-known Reformed preacher, if I can get this right, said, the story of Jonah symbolizes the ongoing conflict between Calvinists and Arminians. And Jonah represents the Calvinist because he says, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Sovereignty of God. Jonah represents Calvinism. And the fish, having heard the Calvinist say, salvation belongs to the Lord, represents Arminianism, and so he threw him up. I don't know if it's a funny joke or not, but it made me laugh. I didn't even write down in my notes who said it. Let's blame R.C. Sproul, because he's nice. Let's blame Jerry Bridges. He's even nicer. That's something he would say. Since I said the two words that people get so offended by so easily, again, oftentimes when people say Calvinism, they're just using that as a label for people who believe in the sovereignty of God. That's how I was using it. Arminianism, which was branded first by the followers of Jacobus Arminius, denied the sovereignty of God. So hang in there. It'll be okay. All right. Let's move on. Should we do chapter 3? I think we can do it rather quickly. Let's do chapter 3. It says in verse 1, we're still looking for sovereignty. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time saying, arise, go to Nineveh. Today's Iraq. That great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah, I wrote in my margin, having now acknowledged that salvation belongs to the Lord. That's where he didn't want to go, but now he acknowledges it. Post-vomit, okay? So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And I winced and made that funny sound, exceedingly great city, because I wanted you to know that it's an exceedingly great city, okay? For effect, the Assyrians, oh, they're exceedingly great, all right. Nineveh, home of the Assyrians, arch rival to Israel. Jonah's writing this in the 8th century. Bad blood. Like crazy. Which gives us a little bit of an insight, if you were here with us a few weeks ago, as to why Jonah didn't want to go. Pagans. Paganism. Anti the Lord. Anti the sovereignty of the Lord. He could have argued theologically even. Bad actors. Great. Great in power. Great in military might. Great as in a threat to Israel. Great as in promoting paganism. And yet what does God do? God wants his prophet to go and preach to them because they might, according to God's sovereign purposes, listen. But sometimes we so despise those who are not like us, and we could even justify it because they really are bad people and bad actors, that when God wants us to tell them the truth about salvation, we don't even want to tell them the truth about salvation. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. Jonah could make a theological argument at this point in time and say, but I've got other Bible verses that should tell me to do otherwise. But at this point in time, God, according to his mysterious sovereign providence, wants him to go and not kill enemies as in military might, but to go to a prophet and proclaim the law to them, repentance, so that they might be ready for the good news of salvation. I won't get into the details, but that actually helps me even now to try to think through how I think about those who are enemies. And rightfully so, promoting paganism, anti the one true and living God, and yet I am called to proclaim the gospel to Jews and Gentiles, those who know God, if you will, and those who don't know God. Okay, we better keep moving. Verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Judgment is coming, right? You're bad actors, and you're worthy of condemnation, and it's coming to you. Then verse 5 says, and the people of Nineveh believe God. Which is to say they believe the prophet, because the prophet speaks for God, and they believed it was true. Which is the very thing Jonah didn't want to have happen. This is remarkable. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now let's do verse 5 where we keep going there, and then we'll wrap it up. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. So customarily of the time, we're going to not only feel bad in our hearts, we're going to show that we feel bad in our hearts with outward expression, that we're acknowledging wrongdoing. And he issued in verse 7 a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. So they're going to fast. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. I love this. King of Nineveh, verse 9, who knows? He believes in the sovereignty of God, that God is free to do with his salvation what he wants to do with his salvation, because salvation belongs to the Lord. Isn't it interesting that unbelievers sometimes are better at understanding theological truths than believers are? Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Finally, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Wow. It's as if God is sovereign and had a plan all along, ever before he commissioned Jonah. I would say, in part so that we might learn about the sovereignty of God. So that we might learn about the sovereignty of God in salvation. Certainly so that Jonah would learn. But isn't it interesting how we're not in charge of who gets saved? We're not in charge of, quite honestly, anything. But we are responsible to do what God says. And God works through the preacher here in this case, the proclaimer, to bring about salvation. If you need a good devotion for today, read Romans chapter 10. The apostle Paul uses similar kinds of themes for Christians like us who are called to preach the good news to all nations, not just the ones who are like us, to preach the good news to all nations, making disciples of all nations through the preaching of the gospel. Matthew 28. But in Romans chapter 10, it says, how will they know without a preacher? God has sovereignly ordained to not have people become Christians by themselves. He's sovereignly ordained to use people like us to bring the message of salvation through faith in Christ. And Romans chapter 10 says, faith, saving faith, comes how? By hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. How this works exactly, I don't know, but I know that God has sovereignly ordained it that way. So here's what I do, and here's what I want you to do if you're a Christian. You tell everyone the good news about salvation in Christ. Oh, that means you have to talk about sin first and you have to talk about God's requirements. Otherwise, it wouldn't make any sense. But we tell everyone because we know not who will be saved because salvation belongs to the Lord. But we know that God works through the proclaiming of the good news to bring about salvation. Faith comes by hearing, not by manipulating, not by trying to do sales techniques, not by all the other kinds of things. Faith comes by hearing. And so we say to people, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Let me tell you about the one who did everything perfectly. Let me tell you about the one who died as if he did everything wrong. Let me tell you about the one who was raised from the dead on behalf of everyone who would ever believe. Let me tell you about the one who has ascended and is our great high priest, the only priest you need. And if you trust in him and him alone, the Bible says you will be delivered. You will be rescued. You will be saved. Faith comes by hearing. And then one other thing you could do today if you'd like to figure out a little bit more about the anatomy of how this works. Romans 10 and Acts 13:48, it says, all those who had been appointed unto eternal life, sounds like sovereignty for good reason. All those who had been appointed unto eternal life did what? Starts with a B. Believed. We preach the gospel to everyone knowing that the Lord is the one that salvation belongs to. And he's the one that brings about faith and repentance. Jonah has a lot to teach us in the New Testament, I think. Jesus was a big fan. I'm a big fan. I hope you're a big fan. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for time together in your word, Old Testament and New Testament. We're thankful for the fact that you equip us and train us, even to consider the fact that in so many ways, it's so easy to tell people the good news of salvation, provided we understand that you're sovereign and we're not, but you have called us to a unique and good responsibility. For those who've never trusted in Christ, may you use us to proclaim the good news to them so that by your sovereign purpose and by your sovereign grace, you might grant saving faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.